Book of Romans has been the subject we've been considering for a number of weeks. Today's message, based on chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, is titled, How to Glorify Christ in Your Thought Life, Part 2. Follow along as I read Romans 8, 5, and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Our topic of how to glorify Christ in your thought life is based on verse 6 in the statement, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We've been considering the duty of spiritual mindedness for some weeks in our study of Romans 8 because it is such a vital factor in living a holy life. The critical necessity of sustaining a spiritual outlook on a daily basis cannot be overemphasized. This is God's will. His perfect will for all of us. This is one of the marks that identifies the genuine Christian from the counterfeit, that they set their minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And those who live according to the flesh, or the Spirit rather, the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Martin Luther describes it this way, quote, those who are born again by God the Holy Spirit to be new creatures are always mindful of the things of the Spirit of God. I like what Robert Haldane said in commenting on this text. He says that true Christians act according to the principles of the renewed spiritual nature and mind spiritual things. They employ their thoughts and efforts on the things of God. And on these things, their affections are fixed. None will seek the things that are above, but those who serve God in newness of spirit. All others will mind earthly things. Unquote. I remember well the huge difference there was in how I thought about Christ before my conversion and after it. As an unbeliever, the things which occupied my mind and thoughts were always of this world. Is that not the case with you who know the Lord today? Because I was of the world, my thoughts were consumed by its pleasures and vanity. On the rare occasion that Christ entered my thoughts, it was in a negative way. Now, verse 5 in Romans 8 explains the reason for this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. We're talking about the responsibility we all have of being spiritually minded. And therefore, what does he mean by this, that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh? Well, the word flesh means fallen human nature. Human nature as it exists before the Spirit of God begins to work in a person. It is my sinful fleshly self living for myself outside of the activity of the Spirit of God in my life. And the non-Christian lives according to the flesh, that is, under the authority and control of sin, and is habitually dominated by the nature with which he was born. Chapter 5 explains this clearly in Romans, that we live after the flesh because we have inherited Adam's sin nature, and because of Adam's sin. Everyone born after Adam has been born after the flesh. We are born under the power and domination of this fallen human nature that we inherited from Adam. And the apostle adds that the sinful action of the flesh is continuous. They are after the flesh continuously. That's the implication of the original language. They are born in sin, they exist in sin, and they go on living in sin. To mind earthly things means that unsaved people think about earth constantly and habitually. The things of earth fill their minds always. It is the perpetual trend and bent of their thinking. These are the things that please them most, the things of the world, the things that give them the greatest satisfaction, and therefore the things which they seek most of all. What about you today? Do the things of the world fill your mind constantly? And it's a rare exception when you read the Bible or when you meditate on things above. The term mind in our text is a comprehensive one. We shouldn't limit it to the intellect alone. It is much wider than the interests of the mind alone and the interests of the intellect. It takes in the whole personality, including the affections. Well, what does the flesh mean? They that are after the flesh, to be carnally minded. What does this mean? Well, I like the way John Bunyan put it. In one word, worldly mindedness. That's what the flesh means. Worldly mindedness. It includes everything that is opposed to the life of the Holy Spirit. I hope so far you've been able to identify with what I'm saying, because this is the way a Christian is supposed to think. And if you find yourself a stranger or an alien to the general thrust of the way we're supposed to think as I'm describing it, then I would caution you very, very strongly to pay careful attention, because this is critical for the Christian life, at least for us to be able to live a holy life, as Pastor Owen was praying about. Because the flesh means everything that is opposite the life of holiness. The things of the flesh means every aspect of life without God. In other words, it refers to the life of the world only and a complete separation from all that is spiritual. The things of the flesh focus on things that are visible and seen, the temporal things of this world, and not the things of eternity. And deep down inside, the Christian really is not happy when he is occupying his thoughts with the entertainments and fleshly things of the world. We may think we have liberty to do so, but deep down inside, our conscience is restless and uneasy with turning our minds over fully, intellectually, and with our affections and emotions and reason to the thoughts of the world. And so it's very sad that some people think to mind the things of the flesh applies to the gross sinners, the prostitutes, drug dealers, drunkards, and the like. The fact is, to mind the things of the flesh also includes highly intellectual people, very moral people, people that the world views as noble and respectable. To mind the things of the flesh includes political interests without God in it, social interests without God in it, cultural interests without God in it. Paul has in mind man's highest pursuits, his philosophy, his art, his culture, his music, that never gets beyond the flesh when he's talking about the flesh. And we have a million so-called legitimate things covered under these categories that take the minds of Christians down a million rabbit trails, which are fleshly in nature, and deaden the things of God within them. Men may write very cleverly and in a very learned and interesting and entertaining manner about social conditions. They can tell us how to improve bad conditions. They can write eloquently about forming some utopia. They can produce masterpieces of art and literature and music. But there is no soul there. There is no God there. There is no spirit there. It's all after the flesh. So what the apostle is really saying about the non-Christian is that it doesn't matter where he fits in this gamut of possible interests and behavior and conduct. He is still only minding the things of the flesh. And this is why the world is not interested in the gospel. The world's good moral people are admired so much today, and yet this scripture describes exactly where they stand. There is much after the flesh, and they mind the things of the flesh as much as the person who falls into drunkenness or gives into his passions and lusts. There is no essential difference at all. The good, cultured, well-spoken, moral person is as devoid of the Spirit as the most obvious and profligate sinner. He is as outside the life of God as the other. He hates to be told of this. Oh, how he hates to be told of these things. But that is why he is typical of a Pharisee. And that is why the Pharisees crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He convinced them of being after the flesh and minding only the things of the flesh. And they got mad at him. And they crucified him. Obviously, that's an overly simplistic description of why Christ was crucified. The backdrop of all of it certainly was God was working his perfect will in sending forth his Son, ultimately to die on the cross to save his people from their sin. But what a terrible state this is. The only difference between the obvious so-called sinner and the highly cultured, good moral person is purely a social difference, a superficial one. In their inner beings as people, as men and women, and in their relationship with God, there's no difference between them. They both mind the things of the flesh. All their thinking, all their interests, all their pursuits are entirely outside the realm of the spiritual and of God. I'm laying an important foundation here for a reason. And this relates to us at Christ Bible Church, because we identify ourselves as Christians sometimes because we're moral on the outside and we don't do those things that the prostitutes and the drunkards do. And therefore, my conscience is salved. But what about our inner life? What about our thoughts? This is what we're dwelling upon now. Our thoughts. God is very concerned about our thoughts. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If we profess to be a Christian and to be living according to the things of the Spirit, our minds are to be set, fixed, fixated, and focused on the things of the Spirit. That is the tenor and general direction of our life. It is the rule rather than the exception. Now take that measure and standard and apply it to your life and mine. Am I living after the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Where are my thoughts focused on? What are they consumed with? 16 hours a day or so. Well, God is very concerned about our thoughts, just as much as our words and our actions. Each category will be examined on Judgment Day. Thoughts, words, and actions. You know that, right? Everyone will be held accountable for their thoughts as well as their words and deeds, except believers, of course. which verse 1 of Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it adds a description of these who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Of course, this describes my life before my conversion. As I said earlier, I couldn't care less about Christ and the things of the Spirit. But when Jesus drew me to himself with cords of love and saved my never dying soul, the entire course of my life changed. My mind constantly became occupied with God, Christ, and the things of Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives a positive description of the new man in Christ, who has a new mind, the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit, in verse 6. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so with that backdrop, let's look at our first point, which we'll focus on exclusively today. God willing, points 2 and 3 we'll look at next week. And then we'll move on to verse 7 after that. The first point is overcoming hindrances and difficulties with regard to being spiritually minded, that is. Overcoming hindrances and difficulties. Let me begin by saying that to be spiritually minded, that is, when a person becomes born again, he receives the Spirit of God who changes the focus and thrust of our thinking from setting his mind on the things of the flesh to setting his mind on the things of the Spirit. To be spiritually minded is life. That's what it says in verse 6. To be spiritually minded is life. This means that a person who is spiritually minded has spiritual life. The proof that we are spiritually minded is that we have God's life in us. We saw that the person who is fleshly minded or worldly minded has no interest in the things of the Spirit. This is so because he's dead. You preach to him, you read the Bible to him, you press the claims of the gospel urgently upon him, and it makes no impression upon him at all. Why? Because he's dead. It's as if he wasn't there at all. Sometimes you witness to people, you share the gospel with them, you talk to them about the pressing need for them to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it's like they're looking right past you. They couldn't care less. They have no concern about their eternal, never-dying soul. It scares us. It causes us to fall on our face with grief and with tears in praying for them. Well, this person hears the same truth as the Christian who glorifies or who glories in it, but doesn't see anything in it. It doesn't move him or affect him or please him. And that's because he's dead to it. But the Christian, on the other hand, minds the things of the Spirit, cares about the things of the Spirit, is interested in the things of the Spirit for one reason. He is alive. The Christian has the life of God in him. Because to be spiritually minded is life. And that's why you and I as Christians choose to occupy our thoughts with good Christian books, with Bible reading, with fellowship, with meditating on things above. Why? Well, you see, life will always show itself. It must always manifest itself. It has inherent properties of revelation in it. Life. So it will always be revealed. It will always be seen. It has the spiritual properties of life. And those things must come out of a person. The same thing is true of light. Light must come out. Remember Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." The nature of light is that it must be seen. It cannot be hidden. And the same is true of love. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So life, light, and love must be seen. They must all be revealed. They must come out and be seen in the life of the Christian. The very nature of these things that God puts within us, His life, His light, and His love, are this way. Well, let's put this in context to emphasize this point. In chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, and part of chapter 5 up to verse 9, God was proving the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He then begins to apply this doctrine, beginning at chapter 5 and verse 10, by showing the consequences and evidences of this doctrine, which is all about life. If you're justified, you've got to manifest it in your life, because justification is all about the infusion of God's life in you by way of salvation. And the life of God, this salvation He gives to us, will always be manifested by a changed attitude towards sin. But life is a major thread moving through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 10, turn over there to chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so life here, again, is at work in our salvation and sanctification. In verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the theme of life again. In verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7 repeats the same emphasis on life. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And that fruit is the fruit of life that He has given to us. He was raised from the dead, and we also, identifying with Him in His resurrection, are raised from the dead. And then in chapter 8 as well, of course, verse 2 is the main one. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's the law of the Spirit of life. So in all these texts, they are representative of the fact that behind sanctification, that is very wonderfully explained in chapter 8, is life. So the grounds and backdrop upon which the ability to be spiritually minded is based is life. We cannot be spiritually minded unless the life of God remains in a person. Now, if we look at many churches today, and even in our church, not pointing at any particular person, there are some unsaved people. And the one thing absent from them is God's life. If they had life, they would be thinking about Christ and the things of God. So there's a direct connection between life and being spiritually minded. This is clearly the major theme underlying the grace of being spiritually minded, but also that of the doctrine of sanctification. If we fail to grasp this, we lack a critical pillar in our understanding of the superstructure of sanctification that is built upon the foundation of justification in Christ Jesus. So the Christian, then, is one who is alive from the dead, alive unto God, married to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was alive from the dead forevermore, and therefore the Christian who was married to him and one with him and also therefore alive forevermore. Or as Ephesians 2:1 puts it, and you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So if you're a Christian, you've been raised with Christ out of death. That's good news. You are alive with Christ. That's wonderful. You are seated with Christ, even in the heavenly places at this moment. Or as it says again in 2 Peter 1:4, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. This is the position of the Christian. He has a new life, a new disposition, a new power, and a new mind. It is all life from Christ and life in Christ. And this is a major doctrine that is taught everywhere in the New Testament. It oozes out from so many books in the New Testament, pretty much every book of the New Testament, and is at the center of so many doctrines and teachings of the apostles and of our Lord, because the strength and power and reality of living the true Christian life hinges upon life in us. And this is what happened to me when I became a Christian. New life flooded into the dry ground of my mind, and I understood who the true Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible. Not only did I understand who he is in his power and love and mercy, but I was able to love him back, to adore him, to worship him. I could never do that before. But now having the life of God in me, and now having in my mind infused love for him and the desire for him and a hunger for his thoughts and his word, I'm able to worship him. I'm able to commune with him. I'm able to have fellowship with him on his level. Because I have his life in me. I have the Holy Spirit in me. Can you identify with this? This is all at the foundation of why believers are to be spiritually minded. Those who don't have the life of God don't have sanctification. They don't have justification. But the life of God brings in within our minds and our thoughts a whole new world that we were closed to before our conversion. We now have opened up an unfathomable wellspring of truth and doctrine and thoughts of God that if we live 10,000 lifetimes, we can never run the spectrum of those thoughts. We'll still be skimming the surface of truth. Now, being spiritually minded is not an easy mindset to obtain. On the one hand, it is, because I don't want to set anyone up for legalism. On the one hand, we receive the mind of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. We are renewed. We are renewed in the spirit of our minds by faith in Jesus Christ. But in another sense, it's not an easy mindset to obtain when you talk about the responsibility to be always watchful in guarding against intrusions into our minds that would disturb the mind of Christ within us. It takes its toll on us physically, emotionally, and mentally. It's a very taxing process to guard our thoughts and our minds. Amen? Some of us, we just surrender day in and day out at a certain point because we're so physically exhausted or so worn out or so discouraged or so depressed. We just throw in the towel and we yield our thoughts over to the devil or the world or the flesh. We sit in front of a screen and we let the world entertain us. And all the godly thoughts that have been built up within us are now torn down by these images that we inculcate. So it's not easy to obtain this mindset of being spiritually minded. And once you have it planted fresh within you, it's hard to maintain. It's difficult to sustain for any length of time. It's like the front wheels of a car. If you hit a bump or go over a big hole in the road, your wheels will lose their alignment and will wear down your tires unevenly and causes all kinds of other problems. And therefore, your car will require a realignment of your tires. Well, unrepentant sin will cause your mind to lose the delicate connection with the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit, which will require your mind to be realigned. There are many bumps or hindrances and difficulties that must be overcome to keep your spiritual alignment or spiritual mindedness. Let me just give you two today and we'll close with an application. Two hindrances, and these are big ones. The first hindrance to maintaining your spiritual alignment or spiritual mindedness is recovering the two signs of spiritual mindedness. Recovering the two signs of spiritual mindedness. These signs or fruits or evidences that we are spiritually minded are, first of all, that we actually take delight in thinking about what God is like. That's the first sign. The first evidence that we're spiritually minded is that we take delight in thinking about what God is like. Do you do that? To hear some Christians rejoice about the Raiders or the 49ers or whatever it is, and their emotional high runs the spectrum from so excited to just emotionally charged and all the way through to the very end. Whether it's football or sports or anything else. What do we take delight in? Because it starts in our thinking. The true believer loves to think about what God is like. The second mark of spiritual mindedness is a sense of holy fear and reverence for God. So these two things, delighting in thinking about what God is like and a sense of fear and reverence for God, these are the two things that are very difficult to maintain in our thinking. Amen? To keep these two things dominant in our thinking, which guide our thoughts wherever we go. And we can lose both of these dominating thoughts because of, first of all, unrepentant sin will cause the delight in meditating on God and the sense of fear and reverence for God to diminish. Unrepentant sin. And unrepentant sin robs us of the delight and joy in the precious things of God. If you try to read your Bible and see how much delight, if you've not repented of your sins and not kept short accounts with God, see how much delight you take in the things things that you read. Right? Unrepentant sin closes heaven. The heavens become brass. There's very little delight in our walk with God. When we become desensitized to sins, whether big or small, the things of God grow very distant and obscure. So unrepentant sin will cause these two dominant things of spiritual mindedness to lose their joy and close heaven, as it were. The second thing is a defiled conscience. When you try to think about the delights of Christ in heaven, when your conscience is not clear, you feel like you're a hypocrite, don't you? Guilt jumps in the way, right? And you're kind of brought back into bondage to thinking sinful thoughts and being a slave to sinful thoughts. But only spiritually minded believers can combine both delight in thinking about God with a sense of godly fear and reverence of Him. Those two things seem contradictory. How can you delight in God on the one hand and then fear Him on the other? Well, this fear is godly fear. It's reverence. It's not slavish fear, morbid fear. So a true believer can delight in thinking about God as well as have godly fear and reverence of Him, trembling in His presence. But the ungodly cannot delight in what they fear. and fear what they delight in. But the spiritually minded, who already have a love of holiness in them, can both delight in and have a reverence for the glory of God's infinite holiness. So being spiritually minded is very much rooted in the reverential fear of God. Godly fear is an indispensable mindset of true Christianity and for the true Christian. It's the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? And without it, the value and meaning of all other duties is lost or at least greatly diminished. The fear of God is like a governor. When I was growing up and you rented a U-Haul, you had this button in the car called a governor. You pull it out and the speed is only going to go so fast. At a certain speed, like 55, you can slam the accelerator down to the bottom and you will stay at 55. Well, the fear of God is a governor. It regulates the preciousness and value of your other duties. And without the fear of God, the meaning and value of them diminish. You lose the governor. You lose control. And so if you've lost the joy of meditating on the things of God and a sense of holy fear and reverence for God, then I would suggest you diligently apprehend and claim the promises, God's promises, as your own. Go back to His promises. Of course, repent of sin. Trust in Christ to cleanse you afresh in His precious blood. But claim His promises as your own. His promise to fill you with the Holy Spirit. His promise to cleanse you and wash you from all sin. In 1 John 3:19-21, we read this. 1 John 3:19-21. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And so if we're caught in that trap of unrepentant sin and we have a defiled conscience and we can't really delight in thinking about the Lord and His word and His kingdom, and we lost that very fine-edged sense of the fear of God and reverence for God, then we are, and our hearts begin to condemn us, or we are convicted in our consciences, we're to go to the Lord and say, God, You're greater than my heart. You're able to wash me afresh in the blood of Christ. And after that will come confidence and assurance that we are His. In Hebrews 10, verse 19. Are you following me? I'm not sure if we really understand what I'm talking about. You almost have to be omnipresent to stay up on this great duty of being spiritually minded. And of course, I'm not saying you have to be omnipresent, but you have to be so vigilant. The commitment of your life in maintaining your communion and walk and spiritual mindset in a pure way for the Lord is very, very great. That's why I said it's hard work. Most of us are not committed to such a disciplined lifestyle to maintain a high degree of spiritual mindedness. Are you committed? Did you come in here today with that commitment? In Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, the wonderful mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who tells us that we have boldness to enter the holiest place, the holiest sanctuary, the holiest location where the Lord is. We have this boldness, this authority He has given to us to come into His holy presence. and to be washed afresh by his precious blood so that we will once again have clean hands and a pure heart. We'll have a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the second hindrance that we'll look at today, and last one, is that we must is the subtle shift from the disciplined thinking of godly thoughts to the performance of outward duties and rituals. This is a rough one. Only spiritually minded people sometimes can discern this subtle shift. But if you're not spiritually minded, how can you figure out the problem? It is a dilemma, and sometimes only the Holy Spirit in covenant faithfulness pulls back the veil from our temporarily blind eyes to show us that we've made an unbiblical shift. There's a subtle shift from the disciplined thinking of godly thoughts to the performance of outward duties and rituals. It's hard to maintain a lifestyle for any duration of spiritual discipline where 24/7 our consciences are clear and our thoughts are controlled and regulated and governed by the Word and the Spirit. And very often, because of our sin or succumbing to temptation or other reasons related to the weakness of the flesh, we will shift our attention from that intensely disciplined mindset of thinking God's thoughts after Him, at least consciously trying with His help throughout the entire day, from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep. There's a subtle shift that takes place when we grow weary in the process to just letting our Christian walk run in neutral and just let the rituals and the meetings and Pastor Joe and the other Bible study teachers, let them do the teaching, let them do the edifying, let them do the quickening. And as far as for me, I'll just kind of try to keep up with the rituals and the ceremonies and the services. And I will just defer temporarily the discipline part of keeping up with God's thoughts after Him to these other teachers outside of me who will be responsible to inject God's thoughts into my mind on Tuesday night and on Sunday during Bible study and worship service, or Thursday when Walter teaches, or when Larry teaches on Thursday, or on Wednesday when Owen teaches. Am I right? There's a wearisome factor where the discipline part of our walk with God wears us down and we just kind of surrender and throw in the towel and just try to coast. And that's when we become most vulnerable to many temptations. But the Bible says, do not let the enemy take advantage over us. Are you following me? The joy of your salvation depends upon very often keeping up with being spiritually minded. Your confidence and assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ depends upon your outlook. I don't think I need to remind most of you that true Christianity is practiced in our minds and thoughts, hearts and spirits. I don't think I have to remind most of you that true Christianity is practiced in its essence in our minds and thoughts and hearts and spirits. If all we have are externals, God rejects them. We are to bring the entire inward man into complete conformity to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that's our goal. We are to aim high every day to do that, including our thoughts. And it begins with our thoughts. It begins to be able to be totally conformed in our bodies, with our resources, with our talents, and all the externals that flow outward from the thoughts and the heart. It begins with the intellect. It begins with the mind. It begins with the reason. It begins with the judgment. It begins in our imagination. It begins with our conscious and unconscious thoughts, emotions, affections, and from there travels outward to our words and our actions. If you have those inward things of thoughts and so forth conform to the Lord, the words and the actions will follow suit. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not external. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." My question is, where does that conversation take place? Where does that controversy take place? Where does that argument take place? Where you've got to cast down this argument? This high thing that's arguing with you? Do you have to wait until you get into a verbal argument with someone? Then take that person and cast them down? No! Obviously, he's referring to a spiritual battle that takes place in the mind, where Satan is trying to persuade the believer through arguments and reasonings that are devilish in nature to sin against God, to give way to the temptation. And he will use every mental faculty we have to get a foothold in our hearts. He'll use the intellect, the mind, the reason, the judgment, the imagination, the conscious and unconscious thoughts, even when you're sleeping sometimes. Sinful seeds are woven in through dreams, and when you wake up, you better take care of that. You better take care of those thoughts, or those seeds will grow throughout the day. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What does it say next? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Is this a realistic responsibility? Some Christians look at that, and because they can't relate to it, or they think it's too overwhelming or too heavy a responsibility for them to do, they just either ignore it, they don't deal with it, they don't grapple with it, they just keep moving on and do the best they can. But this is where the battle begins and ends when it comes to getting victory in our thought life, when it comes to being faithful in our responsibility to be spiritually minded. Aiming high to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you don't aim at that as your daily goal, and adjust your schedules, your commitments, your time, and your disciplined walk with the Lord accordingly, you're going to lose more battles than you win. Now, in the Marine Corps, I was a rifle instructor the last year and a half. I taught Marines how to shoot the M16 rifle. I was an instructor. I had to be an expert myself, and then I had to know many shades of and aspects of how to shoot. Marksmanship, that is. I never taught my Marines, don't aim at the bullseye, aim at the outside ring, and you'll hit the bullseye. I never one time had one of my Marines aim at the outermost ring of the target and hit a bullseye. Unless they just closed their eyes and went for a chance and just shot at it and it hit a bull. No. I trained them and instructed them exactly how to aim to hit the bullseye every single time. And when they applied all the techniques that I taught them, as it required a dexterity and agility. And there were things that they could do, just small little tiny adjustments in the techniques which would cause a bullet to go way off target. If they were very careful to follow the very fragile techniques that they had to implement during their firing, they would shoot expert, the highest skill. And they would get mostly bullseyes. The same is true with us as Christian soldiers. Are you aiming to have all your thoughts from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep to be brought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ? And expect when they are interrupted in a tempting way, not necessarily because of work, because we have to do certain things in this world to earn a living. But even then, we're told in the Bible how to guard our thoughts and how to respond to sinful intrusions and suggestions that come into our minds. Are you trained in that way? We have to aim high. Proverbs 12:5 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful." The righteous think thoughts that are right and pleasing to God. Those who are truly saved think thoughts that are right, that are righteous, that are acceptable to God. Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." God is not happy with the unrighteous and their thoughts. He wants them to forsake the wicked, sinful thoughts. So God here is getting down into the thought life of both the wicked, but especially God addresses in our text in Romans 8:5-6, those who are saved. You see, God's getting right down into the thoughts. Jeremiah 4:14, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" So here's a picture of God observing the inhabitants of the holy city, Jerusalem. And he's grieved because for a long time, their hearts and their minds have been controlled by evil thoughts. And God is not content or happy when such a sustained evil thought process continues. Things are in that condition out of whack. It does matter what we think. What about our individual lives? Do we just turn over our minds to the world, and like a wave that is tossed to and fro, back and forth, our thoughts go this direction, that direction, whatever comes in view, we just embrace them with no watchful guarding of what we're taking into eye gate or ear gate. Jeremiah 6:19-20. "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." God doesn't prophesy chastisement for his people because of their wicked works in this text or their wicked words. But disobedient, sinful, evil thoughts alone will draw the wrath and punishing program of God down upon his people. God isn't happy with a professed church or professed religion that has his name connected with it if the thoughts of those people are not conformed to his word and his thoughts. Amen? Amen. Are we willing, are we committed to roll up our sleeves and get down to business in pursuing such a lifestyle as being spiritually minded and conforming our thoughts to God's holy word and his holy mind? Remember, in verse 20 of this same verse, the next verse where it says, "The fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." Simply because their thoughts were not pure. So if we come to the worship service fresh from an unfiltered, worldly viewing of whatever that defiled our thoughts, do you think God accepts our worship? We may be saved, we may be going to heaven, but we're double-minded. We've got one thought in the world and one thought for the Lord. We could pray for revival all day long, but if we're not committed to getting down to business and conforming our thought life on a day-to-day basis with the Lord, we're trying to win the Super Bowl with the B team. to win the Super Bowl, for lack of a better metaphor at this moment. You've got to play your A-team, and that A-team has got to be perfect in execution and in every play. Well, almost perfect. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God does look past our external religion, and he goes down deep into our thoughts and our motives. And it grieves his heart when the predominant direction and amount of our thoughts are evil, vain, and wicked. It grieves his heart. In this case, it grieved his heart so much that he destroyed the whole world by a flood, save 8 souls. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of what? The thoughts and the intents of the heart." So the Holy Spirit takes the word and he says, let's discern what's going on down deep down inside Joe Jackowitz's heart and mind. Eddie's, Brian's, Leslie's, or whoever you are. Let's take the word and go really deep, because that's where God wants his word to shine in us, to the very center of where our thoughts are. The metaphor used again is that of the bone piercing asunder the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. That's the center of our being. That's the very core of who we are and where we live in our thought life. God takes the word right down to that center place of our spiritual man. And that's where he wants us to be totally conformed to him and move outward from there. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is within you? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All inside. Okay. So when we talk about Romans 8:6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. God's not playing around. He wants your thoughts and my thoughts to be totally yielded and surrendered to him every day. That means you have to get up and get your mind in this word, to have the word be a searcher of the thoughts and intents of our heart. We have to pray as well. God, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Why? I need this external criteria that's without error to discern what is sinful in me so I can repent of it. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are given the responsibility to pierce, to penetrate, to cut with that double-edged sword of the Word to the center of my soul and show me where I am not in obedience and submission to God's will. That takes time. You need to have the Word. You need to read the word and meditate on it, read and meditate on it, looking for the Spirit to come and use the word like that double-edged sword and open up your entire thought life for you to see yourself, your motives, your desires as God sees them. And everything that is not of God, you need to confess and repent of and ask the Lord to cleanse you of. And you need to also, the second half of that responsibility is you need the Holy Spirit to come and bring the cleansing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart by faith in his shed blood, by faith in his work on the cross, to sanctify you and to wash you and to cleanse you. For when the Holy Spirit does that, you finish with a sense of cleanliness, of purification. You just know instinctively that God has heard your prayer, and you are reminded by the Holy Spirit, as only he can, that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. He's just giving you a fresh reminder of what you've already received from the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the complete forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future. This work is for strong soldiers. Be strong and very courageous. But let me close with this application in just 2 or 3 minutes. Our high priest knows all about the painful battle we often experience in our thoughts and how difficult it is to control them. It's not easy. It's not easy to love everybody as we should love them. Love a husband or a wife, a co-worker. It's not easy to conform in the flesh, it is, in our own strength, to conform every thought to this imperative of the New Testament. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Now, me being weak in the flesh, I can't lift myself up by my bootstraps and do that. So, again, I need to make a commitment that throughout the day, I'm going to have all my earthly commitments and the time I need to do things, work, shopping, whatever it is, to a bare minimum, because I'm going to have all kinds of intrusions and interruptions, fiery darts in my thought life that's going to get my mind off of that place of serenity and submission and yieldedness that I need to have with the Lord. And it's going to take time. Sometimes when you get home from work, if our schedule is too tight and we've only got breathing room of a half hour to eat dinner with the family and then maybe a few minutes and then you have to go to bed because your schedule is all filled up with the things of the earth. Some of it really is vanity. We really don't need to do if we're really honest with the Lord. I don't know about your schedule. There might be some here who every single thing on your plate and everything on your, you absolutely necessity got to do it. It's not a want, it's a need. Okay. Fine, then you have a clear conscience before the Lord. But my experience has been, in almost 30 years as a pastor and in my own walk, that that is not the case. And we become our own worst enemy and we have no time left to give to the Lord except reading a 5-minute devotional and bowing our heads, thanking God, maybe 5-10 minutes in prayer. That's not enough time. That's not enough time. That's not good enough. We need time. And for to wait upon the Holy Spirit to come and to search us. We walking with God in our devotional life, repenting of sin, is not a formula where we tell God, God, I've got 10 minutes. Do your thing now because I got to leave here at whenever. No, it doesn't work like that. We have to commit our lives to the Lord, including our time. Can I say this in love? Brace yourself. Okay, I know some of you are bracing yourself. Some of you need to repent of overcommitting your time and your resources on because you've bought into the lie that you've got to have certain things of this earth. And you're not going to be content and happy unless you have those things. Therefore, you've committed your schedule for years down the road, which to secure those things. And that means that extra hour or two of discretionary time a day that you would have had available to just sit down and be still and know that He is God, to just sit and think about one thought from the Bible for 15 minutes. Wow, isn't that a novel idea? Pardon my sanctified sarcasm. When was the last time you just sat down and one thought from the Bible occupied your mind for 15 minutes? Can you imagine how much spiritual nourishment you can get from that? But we've got all the stuff we've got to do in the back of our minds, like a whip driving us. Hurry up, read. Hurry up, read. Hurry up, pray. Hurry up, pray. That's not Christianity. Christianity is slow down. Slow down. Slow down. We're doing something wrong in America, in our churches. We're so programmed oriented, user friendly. We want everything to be so efficient. Okay, hurry up. Let's do our devotions. Let's do it. Let's go to work. Let's come home. And where is God? We lose God in all of it. We've got to have a completely different approach. The approach that the Bible tells us about. We have a Lord Jesus, a high priest who always lives to make intercession for us, to help us overcome these battles that I just described, two of them in particular. in maintaining and seeking to maintain spiritual mindedness in our daily walk with Him. He knows the painful battles you and I have in our thought life. Temptations. Do you have temptations in your thought life? Do you have a bad thought about somebody come in? The Lord Jesus knows that. Let's be honest. We have demons and the devil. Somehow in God's plan, they have access to our minds. And God is concerned about that on the one hand, but on the other hand, we have to do something about those thoughts that come in. You say, but I have no control of when the devil comes and puts an accusatory thought in my mind about somebody else. A judgmental thought, a bitter thought. Well, you may not have control over that, but the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver you from the implications and the power of that initial thought. If you would allow that to grow, He can deliver you from it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And He promises to insulate our thoughts and fortify our minds as we lay hold of His promises and apply them by faith to our lives. And we trust in Him. Lord, galvanize my mind, insulate my mind from all these wicked things. Doesn't He not tell us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Most of our temptations come in the form of thoughts. They start off as thoughts that are not followed up on and acted upon, but they start off as thoughts. Pray first thing in the morning, Lord, don't even let the thoughts come in. And fewer thoughts, fewer fiery darts will come in. It works. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He knows the agony that you're having with maybe a certain person. And you're struggling day in and day out with thoughts about that person. He can reach in and just take away the angst, take away the restlessness, take away the troubled heart, the disturbed heart that you have. You're not able to focus your thoughts even on walking with the Lord because they're disturbed because of this person. He can get your thoughts under control. Have you yielded to Him? Maybe sometimes God puts these kinds of people in our lives so that we can learn how to trust Him and give our thought life to Him. He who has strengthened us in our thoughts and kept us from falling into grievous temptations in the past in our thoughts, will He not hear us and help us? He who said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The Lord saw that the enemy was going to come and put thoughts in Satan's mind to apostatize, or in Peter's mind to apostatize. But the Lord prayed for him that his faith failed not. Will He not also uphold us and protect us from being overwhelmed by atheistic thoughts? Didn't Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And when those kinds of thoughts, especially for a new Christian, the first 5-10 years, those atheistic thoughts plague them the most. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Trust in Him. And your faith will be strengthened. Sensual thoughts. We're in a day and age of sensuality. It's scary. Scary. We have a number of single people in this congregation. And we have a number of outlets and technology in the world that are at work 24/7, spewing out sensual fiery darts by the thousands. At work, I'm not talking about at home behind a computer, I'm talking about just in public. And we come under the barrage of those fiery darts because we have to drive to work, we have to listen to people. We go to the Lord Jesus. And we say, Lord, you said there was no temptation taking you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And lo and behold, the Lord comes and delivers us from one sensual thought after another, cleanses us, washes us. Covetous thoughts. This is a big area that gets us into trouble. We read an advertisement, and advertising, merchandising, and marketing has been taken to a scientific level that the industrialized West has never seen before. There are ways to market something now which you think that, oh no, I'm so streetwise with money. I'm like the Scotch or the Chinese or the Jews. I'm really good with money, and I don't spend a penny unless I have to. I'll tell you what, everyone out there has a soft spot where you stand in front of the right advertising and you're going to run out and buy that thing unless the Lord gives you grace. There's so many descriptive, untold things to appeal to avarice, greed, and covetousness inside of us today through advertising, and stirs up covetousness within our hearts. But the Lord Jesus knows that. We've got to jealously protect our time with Him. And sometimes there's a direct relationship between what the amount of money you spend on things, especially things you don't need, and how much time you're walking with the Lord. Because the more money you spend, the more you have to work and raise money to pay those bills, right? Which means you have to use more time. And usually the Lord's time is the first time to go, right? Instead of something else in our schedule, which we wouldn't dare disrupt. But the Lord's time, that's discretionary. I can work on Sunday. Oh, yeah, boss, I'll work twice a month. My pastor will understand. What about the Lord Jesus? Covetous thoughts. The Lord understands the battle, the struggle we have with advertising, with bosses who demand this, that. Sometimes we just have to cold turkey say no with conviction and with love. And that pleases the heart of the Lord Jesus. Bitter thoughts. Remember Martha and Mary? Martha bitterly complained against her sister to the Lord Jesus. There goes my 2 minutes, which turned into 10. Thank you for your patience. I'll end with this. Martha had bitterness in her heart. She was angry with Mary, leaving her to do all the work in the house. And of all people, she thought she would find a gossipy outlet with the Lord Jesus? Are you kidding me? But isn't the Lord so loving the way He handled Martha? She fell into temptation. Her thoughts got the best of her. She ran with it. Bitterness just drove her actions. And she complained to the Lord. And He was so gentle and tender. Well, when our thoughts gets the best of us, go to the Lord. He's gentle. He's tender. He's loving. If you just abide and wait, pour out your complaint to Him. Come now, let us reason together, the Lord says. Go ahead and pour it out to Him. And as you abide and wait upon Him, He will send His thoughts your way and persuade you and convince you in the right way. And in the end, you'll embrace it and you'll thank Him and praise Him for the wisdom that He gave us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this duty you've given us and of being spiritually minded. And it's a very daunting task, Lord, to say the least. It seems sometimes overwhelming and insurmountable to bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. But Father, You're able. Help us to be like that expert shooter who aims for a bullseye every time. Help us to be like the car owner who got his front alignment messed up. And when we go over a bump, we just keep realigning our thoughts to You and not linger and wait for months or weeks before we repent. Help us, Lord, with this whole duty. Teach us to think these thoughts You want us to think. We do yield our thought life over to You afresh, even here and now. Take our minds, our intellect, our imagination, our reason, our judgment. Take them, Lord. Here, they're Yours. You created us with it. Purify our minds from every evil way, every worldly thought, every stronghold that we have not dealt with that is still being nurtured in the hearts of some here of sin. Grant repentance so that those strongholds can be destroyed. And every area of territory of our thought life and our minds and our inner life is totally under your dominion and control again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.